If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 14. The book of Revelation chapter 14. If you are new with us here at Covenant, typically we preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working our way through this really wonderful, sobering, sometimes very challenging book, the book of Revelation. And today we are looking at the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, being reminded that this is God's holy Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word is true, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask that you would grant us understanding of your word. Lord, you know our limits, you know our frailties. Sometimes our minds have difficulty unraveling the mysteries of this book. Sometimes, Lord, our hearts resist the clarity that is here. So help us, God. Help us to be humble. Help us to be sharp. Help us to receive your word with obedience and joy. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you'll remember back, the end of chapter 11 brought us to the end of John's vision of the seven trumpet judgments. Remember that the seven seals and then the seven trumpets depict God's judgment progressively unfolding throughout the church age, culminating in the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the end of the age. Now, we've been for some weeks in chapters 12 through 14. Chapters 12 through 14 are this sort of lengthy theological interlude before we get to that final description of God's judgment with the seven bowls, which again, once again, depict God's judgment upon the world progressively unfolding throughout the age of the church until we get to the final judgment and the return of Jesus. Well, throughout that, we have seen these theological breaks in the action, and each time what John sees in those theological interviews or interludes is something about the church. He's getting a view of the church from these various vantage points, just as he's been looking at God's judgment from various vantage points. And what we have here in chapter 14 is once again, John sees something about the church that helps us understand, and not just to understand who we are as God's people, but to remind us of the hope that we have. And the first thing that we're going to come to is something that John sees. And then after we understand what he sees, then John hears something. So let's take those in order. First, what does John see? Well, for the better part of chapters 12 and 13, John's vision has involved these strange, terrifying figures, three of them in particular. You have the great red dragon that's described in chapter 12, and that's a depiction of Satan. And then in chapter 13, there were these two beasts, one that rises up from the sea. That beast represents the corruption of human government, human kingdoms and kings. And then the second beast he sees coming up from the land, and that represents the corruption of religion, of faith, of worship. and their coercive power and their deceptive tactics are all leveraged against the world, and they're very successful at it. They're very good at it. They mean to lead as many people as possible into idolatry, into destruction, and they mean to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is what we see throughout the world. There's not been a generation that does not see this. Only a people in a comfortable society and in a wealthy society where they do not ever experience any real persecution for their faith can think that those descriptions are not yet relevant in the world anywhere. What we see described in these various judgments and in the tactics of Satan himself, we see unfolding throughout every generation in various parts of the world. And that's true today. All you have to do is pay attention to the news to know that the great red dragon is active in the world, that the beast from the sea and the beast from the land are active in the world. And when we read about this, when we read John's graphic description of these beasts and their influence, the malice of Satan and the malice of these two beasts, we could come easily to a point of despairing. Of who can overcome this? Who can stand in the midst of all of this? Now, I know that because I feel that as I study those passages during the week. And I know you have felt it as well as I've preached those passages. I mean, at times we start to wonder through these sections of Revelation, can you please, Pruitt, can you please get us to the happy bits? Well, we're getting there. Hang on. Because fitting with the pattern of John's vision, just as we are brought near to despairing, the view suddenly shifts, and what he sees changes everything. And that's what's happening right here in the first verses of chapter 14, where after seeing the dragon, after seeing his two evil malicious allies exercising all of their power to deceive and corrupt those who live in the world, after those dreadful sights, we wonder who can resist, who can stand up under such malice. And all of a sudden, John's view shifts. And what we're reminded of is that if the only thing we see is the malice of Satan, if that's all we see in the world, then we are not seeing things the way God sees them. If all we ever do is preoccupy ourselves with what is bad and wrong and evil and sinful and deceitful, if we spend all of our energy lamenting or angering or crying out because that's the only thing we can see, then we are not fully seeing reality as God sees it. Because look at verse 1. This changes everything. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. That changes it all. That puts everything in perspective. What is the Lord's response to wickedness? What is the Lord's response to Satan? What is the Lord's response to his malice and his violence against his people? What is the Lord's answer to the satanic corruption of government and religion and faith? Then I looked, and what I saw was the Lamb. Now, you wouldn't normally think that a lamb would be the first place to turn for comfort when facing a great red dragon and all the evils of corrupted kingdoms and cults. But the Lamb John sees is not some weak, dim-witted, wool-carrying system. What John sees, or rather who John sees, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of all of God's people. This is the Lamb who is also a shepherd, the good shepherd, who leads his sheep and cares for his sheep. This is the Lamb who, when dying on the cross, was leading the dragon and the two beasts to their inevitable destruction. The lion is also a lamb. The lamb is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is returning to judge the living and the dead. It's as though John is saying, yes, I know I have shown you some very frightening visions, but look there high on the hill. Do you see him standing, the Lamb? And where is he standing? We're told here John sees him standing on Mount Zion. And once again, as we have seen so many times in the book of Revelation, we are helped here by understanding the Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion, to quote one scholar, symbolized God's reign, meaning God's true city. At the end of the age, the Messiah will reign as king on Mount Zion, judging the wicked and bringing justice for his people. All of those ideas were wrapped up in Mount Zion, their understanding of the deeper meaning of that geographical location. Now, understood geographically, Mount Zion is the highest point in which the city of Jerusalem was situated. It's where the Temple of Solomon was to be built. And so, not surprisingly, it became for God's people a metaphor for the kingdom of God, and eventually it became a metaphor for them for heaven. Now, keeping with the Old Testament, as we've seen so many times in Revelation, there are strong parallels between what John sees here and what we read in Psalm 2. John's made various allusions and even quoted portions of Psalm 2 in the book of Revelation. And here again, we see strong parallels. What is Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is one of those great messianic psalms, a song of enthronement for the king. It's a psalm that declares that in the face of diabolical opposition, the one who is enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs at those who work evil. He rebukes them in his wrath. And he says to them in Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And Jesus fulfills that psalm. And here John sees it in his own eyes. He sees it fulfilled, that God, the Lord, has installed his Messiah, his Christ, his King, before all the people. But the Lamb is not the only one that John sees. Again, verse 1. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, if you were with us last time, we talked about the significance of that sign that's referenced, the sign that is written on the foreheads and on the right hands of the people. So I won't rehearse and go back through all of that again. But here, again, just to remind us, who John is seeing is the people of the Lamb, the people of God, the followers of Christ. All of the redeemed throughout the ages are depicted here as standing in victory with the Lamb. And once again, just as we saw back in chapter 7, the full number of God's redeemed people, the church, are symbolized here as an army of 144,000 men who have been sealed unto salvation by the Lord. And the sealing is expressed symbolically through this mark on the forehead. Now remember how numbers function in the book of Revelation. They function highly symbolically. The number 7 is the number of perfection, the number of God, if you like. 10 is a multiplier of perfection. So you take a perfect number and multiply it by 10 or multiples of 10, and it just magnifies the completion of it all. 12 is another important number. Again, it is a number of completion. So you have 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, this way of God symbolizing the completion and his completed work in his people. And now, what do we see? Back in chapter 7, if you'll remember, John hears the voice of the Lord describing his people, describing all of the redeemed. And that's where we're introduced to this idea of the 144,000. Now, all kinds of groups have come up with very weird and strange theories about this. But if you'll remember back when we were in chapter 7, it's really very easy once we understand how numbers function in this book. Because what we have here in 144,000. What we have here is all of those sort of highly symbolic numbers working together. What does God describe to John in Revelation 7? He has John close his eyes and he tells John, here's the people of God, 144,000 men assembled from all of the 12 tribes, numbered and ready for battle. And then John opens his eyes and sees what the Lord has just described. And what does he see? He doesn't see 144,000 Jewish men, but rather he sees the vast, innumerable, multinational collection of all of God's people throughout the ages, of all of those who have trusted in God's promise in Christ. And it's the same group. The Lord describes them symbolically as his army in the world. John sees who they are, the vast number of all of God's people. And so that's the 144,000. 12 times 12, two numbers of completion, multiplied together, multiplied then by this multiple of completeness. Not just 10, not just 100, but 1,000. And that's who you get. God's people assembled in triumph. Now that's what the passage describes, but what is the passage doing for us here? The passage serves as a megaphone to us, and it's saying, do not despair. I know what I've just described to you in the previous chapters sounds menacing. I know that it has the potential to discourage you. I know that if you're not careful, you could be dismayed. But I'm showing you here what is the deeper and lasting reality. So do not despair. Do not shrink back. Be of good courage. The Lamb has won. Satan is defeated. And you, Christian, have been fully caught up and included in that victory. That's what this passage is doing for us today. Sin is not your master. Despair is not your inheritance. Death will not have the final word, because there on the hill is the Lamb and his people. And this is all purchased not by our spilling the blood of our enemies, but it's all come about because the Lamb shed his blood for his enemies, you and me. Well, that's what John sees. What does he hear? What does he hear? Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven. And what does he hear? Well, it's loud. It's like the crashing of waves against the shore. It's like the clap of thunder, the two loudest noises in the ancient world. But through the loudness of it all, he then discerns what? He discerns music. He hears the sound of music. He hears the sound of singing voices. Verse 3, and they were singing a new song before the throne. Now in Jewish tradition, praising God with harps and stringed instruments and a new song, so to speak, that was typical of what was anticipated in the age to come. And in numerous places in Scripture, singing is the response of God's people to his grace and his protection and his provision. We see this repeatedly in the Old Testament. The Lord provides, the people sing. The Lord protects, the people sing. The Lord defeats enemies, the people sing. In Exodus 15, Moses and the people are successfully led through the Red Sea. And then they sing. They sing, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. In Numbers 21, they dig a well that works. And guess what they do? They sing. The judges, Deborah and Barak, sang to the Lord after the Lord gave them victory. In Nehemiah's day, when the city's walls were rebuilt, what did the people do? They sang. Under Ezra, when the temple's foundations were laid, the people sang. They sang, he is good, his love endures forever. Now watch this. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, just like this, we engage in warfare here. right here in this place. How so? We engage in warfare by fixing our gaze upon the Lamb and singing. A Christian who does not sing with God's people is sort of like a Christian who does not pray. Martin Luther said, "I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is a gift of God. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor." So you men who don't sing, get over it. One of the things that's a lot of fun and I get great joy out of is in the spring, I go down to Jackson, Mississippi for a gathering of about 150 or so PCA pastors. And in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evenings when we gather, before we hear a lecture or a sermon, we sing. And that room just about has the roof raised off it with the sound of men's voices singing. And it's glorious. Let's do that here. Let's sing to the Lord. Let's remember that with every song sung that magnifies King Jesus, the devil loses a little more territory. And notice here that this song sung by the redeemed people of God is a song that only they know. It says no one else can learn this song except God's people. And why? Because it's the song of redemption. It's the only people, it's only God's people, it's only the church of Jesus Christ who can understand the mercies of God's grace in redemption. Even the angels don't know what it's like to be saved from their sin. The angels don't know what it's like to be rescued from condemnation. But we do, and we sing it. Christian, it's the song you know. It's the song of our salvation. Well, finally, in verses 4 and 5, as John looks upon the vast multitude of God's redeemed people, John discerns some things about the moral dimension of their lives or the godly character of these people. And look at what he does to describe them. First of all, he shows that they are undefiled by immorality. They are undefiled by immorality. Look at that first portion of verse 4. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Now, what do we do with that? Again, there's been some rather exotic interpretations of this brought forth over the last 100 years or so that really aren't anchored in church history at all because they're not anchored in Scripture. What John is seeing in his vision here is not a literal end-time army of 144,000 Jewish male virgins. It's not what he's seeing. That's the sort of thing you get when you fail to interpret Scripture with Scripture or if you don't understand the Old Testament. And here, once again, we've got to know the Old Testament background. First of all, the Scriptures do not regard celibacy as a higher or purer life than that of marriage. So he's not saying, you know what's great about these people? They didn't get married. Good on them. No, that's not what's being said. Women are not depicted in Scripture as some defiling force in the lives of men. Rather, what we see is, once again, the Bible using chastity as symbolic of spiritual faithfulness to the Lord, just as fornication or adultery is symbolic of idolatry, spiritual unfaithfulness, you see. In the Old Testament, all of Israel, married and unmarried alike, most of them would have been married, are described as, quote, virgins before the Lord. And when she lapsed into idolatry, she was described as having become a harlot. You see, chastity being used symbolically to represent a spiritual condition. And this symbolism is carried over in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that his goal for the church in Corinth, married and unmarried alike, is to present them before the Lord as, quote, a pure virgin. Later in Revelation chapter 14, John refers to the sinful world's idolatry as adultery or fornication. So you see, this is being used symbolically, just as it is so many other times in God's Word. Israel's army would have obviously consisted only of men, and one of the requirements being that they would abstain from sexual intimacy during times of war. Now, whether that was to keep them ceremonially clean or if it was a matter of keeping them focused, we don't really know. But that was just part of the standard responsibility during warfare. You remember when David, after his sin with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant, he sends to the army and sends word for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be brought back home. You know, just David's being such a great magnanimous guy. And he says, hey, you know, your wife's lonely. Thought I'd bring you back, give you a little present. And what does Uriah do? He sleeps outside the house in solidarity with the men because they are to keep themselves from women during times of warfare. In 1 Samuel 21, David is out at a place called Nob, and the priest Ahimelech is there. And David's men are hungry. They're famished. But the only food that they have for themselves is the consecrated bread, which was only to be eaten by the priests. And so Ahimelech says to David, are your men pure? Have they kept themselves from women? Meaning during the battles. Are they keeping up their responsibilities? And David says, of course, we always keep ourselves from women in times of war. And so the reference to virginity here is meant spiritually. It means an undivided faithfulness to the Lord, comparable to an Israelite soldier who is engaged in holy warfare. The idea being communicated here is that God's people are a holy people. They're undivided in their loyalty to Him. They are free of idolatry. They've set aside their little gods. And they have dedicated themselves wholly to the Lord. That's supposed to be true of all Christians. Secondly, they are devoted followers of Jesus. Again, this is the church. This is God's people, all of them. They are devoted followers of Jesus. Again, verse 4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, in the gospel accounts, that is the heart of discipleship. Following Jesus. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The sheep recognize my voice. And because they recognize my voice, they follow me. That's what a disciple does. Christians are those who follow the Lord Jesus in everything. They live lives of eager obedience to Christ. As we look across the sweep of the book of Revelation, we are able to see particular themes which are repeated over and over again that are all tied directly to what it looks like to follow Jesus. And those repeated themes are these: repentance from sin, the lasting importance of good works or obedience, rejecting evil, giving witness to Christ, faithful endurance under hardship, and worship. These all characterize the life of the disciple, the one who follows Jesus. And we follow Him, we're told, wherever He goes. Now that's comprehensive. And the Lamb, see, the hard part of this is that the Lamb leads us into hard places. Wherever He goes, yes, wherever He goes, He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death at times. He leads us through fiery trials at times. And so the life of following Jesus wherever He goes is not always safe. And that's where our current fragility, or what Jonathan Haidt calls safetyism, that has to be challenged. When you follow Jesus, you just don't get a safe space. Now, I'm not calling for the abandonment of compassion, but I can't help but wonder that maybe some of our failures as followers of Jesus have to do with our emotional fragility. That multiple people and multiple words and multiple sites, you know, trigger us so that we shut down and retreat. And again, I'm not calling for an abandonment of compassion, but I am wanting to remind us that following Jesus wherever he goes cannot be made to fit the contemporary therapeutic models of safetyism. For example, if mockery traumatizes us, then how will we ever follow Jesus in this world? Remember, the church here, all of God's redeemed, we are being depicted as a victorious army. We're led into battle. And following Jesus does require, a term I heard earlier this week, a soldierly toughness. And it does. No wonder the church is depicted routinely in the book of Revelation as an army assembled for battle. Thirdly, they are redeemed and so they belong to the Lord. They are redeemed and so belong to the Lord. Again, verse 4, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and of the Lamb. The term translated redeemed refers to those who have been purchased. Revelation 5:9, with your blood you purchased men for God. Revelation 14, the Lamb has purchased from every tribe, language, and people and nation. Christ's death was the payment for sin's penalty. The cross was the requirement of holy justice in order to save sinners. The Lord didn't get you off the clearance rack. He paid the highest price for you. I read a story just this week about a man whose son was kidnapped. This happened in an island in that huge archipelago of Indonesia. And his son was kidnapped, held for ransom along with others, and they were able to successfully ransom his son. But one really interesting aspect of the story is that all that was required to ransom this man's son was $700. And the man writing the account said that this father wept because his captors placed so little value on the life of his son. Interesting perspective, isn't it? He was grateful to have his son back. But he thought, is that all my son's life was worth to you? $700? Beloved, the father paid the highest price for you. What great value he saw in doing that. That term, first fruits, again, we need to understand the Old Testament here. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the early crops, the early sprouts that preceded the later harvests that would come, if they would come. And so there was something very precious about the first early harvest, the first fruits. And God commanded the people that they should set aside the first fruits as sacred unto him. Now that's a scary thing, because that could be your insurance policy, the first fruits. You get the first fruits and you want to hoard those, because what if all of a sudden the rain stops? Or pestilence come and the later harvest, which you've always been able to depend on, it doesn't come. And you've already now given as an offering the first fruits. God is stretching their faith in this commandment. Take those first fruits, take that early harvest, and set it aside unto the Lord. And by this, the Lord is helping them to trust. It would have been easier to see that early harvest is insurance. And so this is a call to trust the Lord. Now, let's take it a little bit further here. Because along with that, the first fruits gave the people something to offer the Lord. And again, this was an exercise in building trust. The first fruits were the treasure. And what God is doing, do you hear the tenderness of the Lord here? He is saying to you, Christian, you are those first fruits unto the Lord. You're the earliest, sweetest, most precious part of the harvest to the Lord, an offering to Him, the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. We've been purchased and we belong to Him. We are an offering to Him. And God's people understand that about themselves. Well, finally, they are blameless. They are blameless. As though to sum it all up, look at what he says in verse 5. And in their mouth was no lie, for they are blameless. Now, blameless or blamelessness is an idiom that we find in the Bible, which typically does not refer to perfected sinlessness in this life. Otherwise, none of us would reach this standard. Now, I don't say that to give us an excuse to keep sinning. I'm just saying that typically when blameless is ascribed to the people of God, we need to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that this person has arrived at a place where their sanctification is perfect and they no longer sin. There are some Christian preachers out there that teach that. They're wrong. Was that intolerant of me to just say they're wrong? I'll say I have a different opinion. All right, now we're better. Again, we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. For God's people to be blameless means, first of all, that we must be a believing people, meaning that we rely wholly on Christ and His righteousness for our justification. Because, listen, Christian, there is a sense in which, yes, you are blameless today. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, and you stand just before the Lord. So, yes, you are blameless today, Christian. Praise God for that. But it also carries with it the idea of a life of deliberate faithfulness to the Lord, a determined pursuit of godliness. Notice the connection that's made between being blameless and being committed to the truth. No lie was found in them. Scripture teaches us that lies are corruption and corrupting. The Bible goes so far as to say that lying is the language of the devil. You lie and you corrupt yourself. Lying is completely out of step with the God who is the very definition of the truth. And so the followers of Jesus reject using deceit to avoid responsibility. They don't exaggerate or stretch the truth in order to elevate themselves. In Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah, he says in Isaiah 53 that no deceit was found in his mouth. And he's the one we're supposed to follow. And here this quality goes beyond just not lying, as important as that is. It goes beyond that. As one commentator puts it, what John is seeing is broader than telling the truth, and refers to the faithful proclamation of God's truth, as well as a refusal to surrender to Satan's deceits. And so it's not just that we abstain from lying, but we are positively committed to saying what is true. One commentator puts it this way: while the beast utters blasphemies, the redeemed speak without lies or deceit. They are ambassadors of truth, and for this reason they are blameless, a term emphasizing ethical integrity. What a witness it is in the world today to just be ethical, to just be honest, to just do what you say you will do and not do what you say you will not do. By that, beloved, you will set yourself apart, and there will be a question for you. There'll be a question as to why you live that way. There will be an inquiry into how it is you manage to be honest and full of integrity and always do what you say you will do. You will stand out. And at that moment, you can point to Christ, who is the truth. Now, why this description of the people of God? Why this focus on their moral qualities here? Well, I think it has at least something to do with the fact that throughout Revelation, we are given a view into this spiritual war, the conflict between the light and the darkness. And just as those who have followed after sin, just as those who have followed after the beast, their lives now become characteristic of the one they follow. And in the same way, our lives become characteristic of the one we follow. Well, there's an event described in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 6. And I think it's helpful for us to remember. Israel is at war with the Arameans, and there's an army of horses and chariots that have surrounded the city. And God's people seem to be destined for failure at that point, to lose this war. And they look around, and everywhere they look, from horizon to horizon, they see the enemy. They're surrounded, they're cut off. Their supplies are dwindling. There seems to be no way of escape, and there seems to be no way to bring in supplies. But then something extraordinary happens. The prophet Elisha prays that the Lord would open his servant's eyes that he may see. And this is what Elisha says then. He says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He looked again, and now what does he see? He saw, instead of being surrounded only by enemies, he saw that the mountains were full of angelic warriors and chariots of fire. Amen. They only appeared to be outnumbered. The battle only seemed to have been lost. A deeper look proved the opposite. Beloved, the kingdom of Christ may appear at times to be losing. And judging by the way some of us respond to current events, I fear that some of us might think Christ just might lose this thing. We may be saddened by opposition. We may be scared to share our faith, knowing that we might be marginalized for it. We may be distressed by the outward march of wickedness and error and violence in the world, to even some of our own hearts beginning to question whether or not the Lamb wins. What a sad state. We may be grieved by all kinds of losses. We may be grieved by wayward children. We may be so tired of suffering from pain, from cancer, or any other debilitating illness. But child of God, look. Look and behold. The Lamb is standing on His holy mountain, and along with Him, all of His people. And that means you too. You, Christian, are standing there in the company of the redeemed, the army of the Lamb. What did Job say? "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth." Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask Your help. May not Your word depart from us, but may it continue. May it bring about the fruit of righteousness in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.